Well, it is, I agree with Anthony, it is a great joy and privilege to be able to stand in this spot and look across and see all of you. Maybe you ought to have like a sign-up sheet where each Sunday two of you can come and just stand up here. Just see what it looks like. I think you would be enriched by it. I think you'd be blessed. I see lots of guests here this morning, some that have been here a time or two already and I have yet to meet, some that are back from a bit of an absence. We're glad to have you, and we just trust that God will speak to us this morning. I've had a bit of a heavy heart for the last week and a half or so as I learned that my father has esophagus cancer. And as you can imagine, that was a bit of challenging news. Some of you are familiar with that news. You've received it yourself or from about someone that you know and love. I won't get into a lot of the details of it for you. Esophagus cancer is one of the bad ones. I know, there's no such thing as a good cancer. The prospects of a long-term life are pretty limited for him at this point. We don't have all the information yet. We haven't had all the tests done. So we can't plug it into all the prediction monitors to see what would take place. Of course, we know that God is sovereign and will do exactly as he wants, regardless of what the statistics say. I've spent a fair amount of time this past week on the phone with siblings and with my parents, each of them, and I can tell you it's never been more difficult to be 2,000 miles away. As the oldest, I feel a burden and responsibility to help and guide my family at this challenging time, especially since my father is the one who is sick, and communication is not his strongest point, and that's where God has gifted me. It was great to speak with him this past week for a good long time and be encouraged by his spirit. But I would just ask that you would be praying for my family and that they would reach out to God and trust in him during this difficult time, each one of them, each in their own unique way, and that he would be glorified. Will you pray that with me? Father, you've heard my heart even now, and I've talked with you about this lots. We trust you. We absolutely trust you. And yeah, it's easier to say now before things really get going on the journey of cancer. And we know there'll be many hard days ahead. We just pray that you would give strength, that your grace truly would be sufficient, that we would recognize that. Would you bring comfort and encouragement to my mother, strength for my father, and just for all of the family members. Give me wisdom to know if I should go there, what my responsibility should be. But Father, most of all, we just pray that you would be glorified in all things. May this be a reminder to each of us that come good or bad, we want to honor you and glorify you. We want to have faith in you and trust you in every circumstance of our lives. Father, we thank you for your word this morning that in fact teaches us those very truths. And as has already been prayed, I ask that you would give us soft hearts and open ears, that we might hear your word, and that we would be more than just hearers, that we would respond to your word in just the way that you designed for us to respond. Thank you for the great blessing of a church family that we can share together, sing together, care for one another, study your word together. Use us to bring glory to your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you haven't yet, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, for that is where we are. There should be Bibles in the pews around you, extra ones that we've placed there. Please grab one, for we will be looking at it intently. If you've been here before, you know that each Sunday it is my greatest desire and endeavor to teach you what God's Word says. And though it'll always be coming through, when I'm standing here, it'll always be coming through my mouth and will be tainted with my words and my experiences and so forth, it is always my prayer each week, and I know so many of you pray for me each week, that the words that I speak would be God's words, not my words. We are in Matthew chapter 9, verse 14 is where we're going to begin, and so I'll read it for you and then we will look in a little more closely. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the wineskins will burst. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died. But come and put your hand on her, and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She had said to herself, "If only I touched his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," she said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. Then Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, and he said, "Go away. This girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, will it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisee said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." I'm going to leave those last verses and pick them up next week as they connect us with chapter 10 very well. And just stick with the verses that we've covered thus far this morning. Perhaps you were reading ahead, and I know that many of you do read each week. We put the passage in the bulletin or in the handout that we give you, and we're reading this and kind of wondering how these things connect together. You were in good company. I wondered that myself. Still, even as I stand here, I'm not entirely sure how they all fit together perfectly. For example, this first section here that talks about something new, it seems to be a bit of a section of teaching. And certainly, it's probably most likely just an affirmation of what Jesus has been doing. He said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And that fulfillment was not an undoing of the law, but rather making it better, understanding it more fully. And so in a sense there, newness. But there's also been, and I don't know if you've noticed it, as we've been going along, there's been an increasing tension. I think Matthew has been building it up for us. Certainly the last verse of our text this morning that I read to you gave you a clear indication of that tension, right? When the Pharisees say it's by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. Not the kind of response maybe we would expect to hear from people. And so there's this tension that's been building. This tension between the Pharisees and their way of doing things. We read elsewhere in Scripture that the Pharisees, Jesus said that they piled on to the backs of the people and made the burden so great that they couldn't bear it. Jesus was coming to bring them freedom. And so there's this tension and this conflict that's being built. And I think that this ties into that. So Jesus is talking about responding to a question, first of all, fasting. It was common for the Israelites to fast one day a year. As prescribed in Deuteronomy, they would fast one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And this makes perfect sense when you think about the fact that this was the day that the high priest went before the Ark of the Covenant into the Holy of Holies. We've been talking about the Holy of Holies here in the last number of weeks. Past the veil, that he had to offer a sacrifice on his own behalf, that he had to bring a sacrifice on behalf of the entire nation. And you can imagine there would be some sense of tension and anticipation as people waited to see if the high priest came back out again, and if whether or not the offering had been accepted, if whether or not their sins had been, in a sense, postponed. Because you got to understand that their sins in the times of the Old Testament before Jesus, though they offered the sacrifices of rams and goats and bulls, that all those did was just kind of give them a temporary stay of execution, if you will. That at once and for all would come a time when Jesus Christ would come and He would give His life as a sacrifice, that once and for all sacrifice. We live in those times, thank goodness, where we can have great confidence that Jesus has paid the penalty for all our sin, even the ones you haven't committed yet. Did you know that? Someone asked me that just not too long ago. What about the sin I haven't committed yet? Well, if Jesus hadn't paid for that, and then we committed it, and then we're going to trust in Him, what would have to happen? He'd have to go and get crucified all over again. And Hebrews tells us that's not going to happen. It's a once and for all deal. Done. But now I'm getting myself sidetracked a little bit. That happens, by the way, sometimes. Jesus is talking here about fasting. The question is about fasting. And it seems that the Pharisees had added on to the one day a year prescribed fast that the people were to follow. Interesting. I think that's the tension that's being built. God says, I want you to fast one day a year. And we say, well, if one is good, then more would be better, right? And so what do humans do? Well, the Pharisees, this is what they did. They prescribed more fasts. And they prescribed more fasts to the point where that they were fasting, in many cases, for many of them, 2 days a week. Now, let me ask you this question. One day a year, 2 days a week. Who's more righteous, God or the Pharisees? Well, we know the answer to that, but here was the tension. Here was what was taking place. It was the stuff that was being added on, that was being added on, that was being added on. Was it appropriate for the Israelites to fast on the Day of Atonement? Yes, because it was prescribed, but also yes, because of the circumstances. Was it wrong for the Pharisees to fast 2 days a week? No, nothing wrong with that. What was wrong was when they thought that they were more righteous because of it. You see the problem? We don't probably fast twice a month or twice a week. I went to church twice this week. I'm more righteous this week, right? No, we would never say that. And so this is the question. Why is it that we're all so very righteous and you, Jesus, you're not all that righteous? And Jesus makes this really incredible statement. It's the wedding feast. You don't fast then. Right? I mean, that kind of makes sense. You ever been to a wedding? Now, we don't do weddings like they did weddings. Our weddings are nothing compared to the way Jewish folks, even to this day, do weddings. Celebrating and feasting for a week. Here's the thing. You don't fast when you go to a feast. This is pretty obvious and pretty clear. And this is what Jesus' argument is. He said, the bridegroom's here. It's wedding time. Of course, he's referring to himself as being the bridegroom. You should never, ever get your blood work done the morning after a wedding. That's a very bad plan. Don't do that. Just don't do that. It's time for feasting. It's time for feasting. Then he gives a couple of illustrations. He says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Now, I don't sew an awful lot, but I don't think you have to sew to catch what Jesus is kind of picturing here. You picture a circumstance where you take this new cloth patch, sew it on an old garment, and what happens when you wash, let's assume it's made out of not pre-shrunk cotton, what happens when you wash this piece of clothing? Well, that patch is going to shrink. What are you going to end up having then? Worse tears than you had before. The whole thing's going to be a mess. You wouldn't do that way. We would just go to Walmart and buy a new pair of pants. But that's another story altogether. And then another illustration that really says the same thing, just from another angle. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. Wineskins, that would be the skin of an animal. They were used to collect the wine. They would use a new wineskin that was still, pliable? Is that a good word? You following the picture there? And they would pour the wine in. The wine ferments. And because the wineskin was still pliable, it would stretch with the fermenting of the wine. This makes sense. Some of you are winemakers. You probably know some things about this kind of stuff. You don't take an old wineskin that's already rigid and pour the new wine in there, because when the new wine ferments, what's going to happen? The whole thing's going to blow up and you're going to end up with a big mess and no wine to drink. This would be a big problem. So what is Jesus referring to? I think it's the underlying picture of the new thing that's come. See, part of the problem with, and maybe the entirety of the problem with accepting Jesus, was it wasn't fitting into the way they thought it was supposed to be. They had a preconceived notion of who the Messiah was and what the Messiah was going to do. Because they understood, and I'm going to paraphrase a little bit, but they understood the Messiah to be coming as a king on a horse to bring war and to liberate them from bondage. And Jesus came humble and riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey, and he came as a servant. He himself said, I did not come to serve, but to, I'm sorry, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This whole idea of a king dying, that didn't make any sense. It's a new idea, a new way of thinking. Paul refers to it later on as the mystery that's been revealed in some ways. It's this mystery that's been revealed in Jesus. And not only is this mystery that Jesus was first going to come as a suffering servant, but that this mystery was also including the fact that his salvation was going to come for more than just the Jews. This was a challenging concept because the Jewish people would have thought and understood it was just for them, primarily. And we're not going to make more of it than we need to, but you'll notice that as we've studied these stories, what was it a couple of weeks ago that it was a centurion that came to Jesus? And what did Jesus say? I have not seen faith like this in all of Israel. And then he even makes that bold statement about the people that are going to sit at the table. I say it to you, many will come from the east and the west. This is chapter 8, verse 11. Will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, but the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so I believe the theme is continuing along, that Jesus has come to bring something new. The application for us is fairly simple. If you come to Jesus thinking that he's supposed to be a certain way, the chances are pretty good you're going to be disappointed. If you think that you know how God is supposed to behave and act, and when God doesn't fit into your mold of what you think God should do, you're going to be vastly and thoroughly disappointed. You see, you must come to God with an open heart and mind to receive what he has for you for who he is and for what he has planned. Otherwise, you just end up looking an awful lot like a piece of cloth that's torn badly or an exploded wineskin. While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him. My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live. This is paralleled in Mark and Luke. And actually in those books, the girl hasn't yet died. There's other information that's listed there and you might say, well, that's a conflict. The Bible's in conflict. No, it's Matthew's giving the story from a different perspective, accomplishing his purposes. At the end of the day, does it matter very much if she had died before Jesus heard about it? Or before Jesus got there, because that's what happens in the other stories. Nah, it's not that important. Matthew's not as concerned about all the details. For example, we read in the other Gospels that this was a synagogue ruler. Jairus, he's referred to. For example, we read that the girl was 12 years old. Interesting, because the story that interrupts the story is about a lady who was bleeding for 12 years. But again, notice that Matthew doesn't give those details to us. I share them with you just simply so that you know that the stories are found in other places, so that you can read them and understand them for yourself. And you can see how the different gospel writers have handled these stories. For Matthew's purpose, those details weren't important, so he left them out. But let's try and see if we can understand what is important to Matthew as he's shared this story at this point in this gospel. My daughter has died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live. Now that right there is a demonstration of pretty good faith. And Jesus could have probably said something fairly similar to this man as he said to the centurion, although I think in the centurion's case his understanding of authority and explanation of it was part and parcel of that discussion there. But here, this man comes to Jesus. He recognizes at least this. I've got nowhere else to turn. Who am I going to go to? Jesus. And I can't help but notice how many times in Scripture and in these passages that we've been studying, there's been a situation that's like that, where you've got a person that's come to the end of their rope, they've got nowhere left to turn, and so they turn to Jesus. And how many times don't we do that, right? We've tried everything we can think of. Well, I guess we'll have to go to Jesus. And you're snickering a little bit because you are noticing that that sounds a bit Right? Because the tendency would be to say, well, like with my dad, for example, right? Well, he's in God's hands. Well, wasn't he 2 weeks ago? Yeah, he was. So what's changed? Nothing. Someone said to me, well, he likely knows now what the cause of his death will be. Other than that, very little has changed. Who's still in control? And who's still the only one we can trust? And where should we go first and not last? Just then a woman interrupts. And Matthew, it doesn't point this out as clearly, but this is a big deal, right? Like if this daughter is sick and dying, we don't have time for any interruptions. But from Matthew's perspective, that's not significant. Matthew simply points out that a woman comes in. She's been bleeding for 12 years. Again, the other gospels say she tried everything. In a sense, they say she had tried everything and was on her last resort and she'd turned to Jesus. Interestingly enough. But here she's thinking. She's thinking to herself, if I could just get close enough to touch the hem of his garment, and probably he was wearing probably had tassels on it. She's probably talking about touching one of the tassels, the four corners. This was a religious thing. It's very possible that that's what's taking place here. If I could just touch that. Now, certainly without question, there's a little bit of mysticism in her perspective here. But without question, she understands two very important things. One, Jesus can do it. And two, I got to get to him. I got to get to him. You see, there's a lot of people who claim to say that Jesus can do it. And then they sit at home. And I mean that metaphorically, though it could simply be practically as well. I mean, how silly would it have been, right? If this story would have gone something like, there was a woman who had bleeding for 12 years. She had tried everything. Nothing could solve the problem. She was ostracized from society because of her uncleanness. Nobody wanted to be around her. She couldn't participate in worship. It was a little bit like she was having her menstruation permanently for 12 years. Can you imagine that? I can't. I'm a man. That's difficult for me to imagine. And she came to the conclusion that Jesus was her only hope. The end. And yet I meet people and I interact with people who are even willing to agree to the fact that Jesus could be the one to save them. And they stay at home. And you could condemn this woman because she's a little bit, mystical, but that's not really the right word. Her faith is not quite, oh man, I hate it when the word I'm looking for doesn't come. Do you ever have that problem? Okay, you're making feel much better. You've been having that for years, is that what someone said? Thank you. Like when you go to, like if you think you should go see a psychic, what's that called? Anyway, there's without question, there's a little bit of her that's missed the truth of who Jesus is. But here's the thing. She has come to Jesus. She has at least what we would refer to as a small amount of faith. And she comes to Jesus. And here's what happens. When people come to Jesus, even with a small amount of faith, what do they receive from him? Healing. Now, we've got to be careful when we use the word healing. It's interesting to note, because Jesus says to her, take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you. But you know what's interesting to note? That translators of Scripture here have translated that word healed, but it could have been translated as saved. That is absolutely the connotation that's being involved here. And we think, oh, that sounds like something we've heard before. I mean, wasn't it just a little bit earlier where we heard some of the same kind of thing? What did Jesus say? Where we are here. Take heart, son. This is chapter 9, verse 2. Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven. This is a guy who wanted to be healed also. And in this section here, it's translated nice and clear for us. But here in chapter 9, verse 22, it's the same idea behind it. Jesus is not just saying you are healed. He is saying you are saved. This woman is saved. She had a small amount of faith, and she came to Jesus with that faith, by the way, which is the correct place to go with it. And Jesus' response was, I receive you. I receive you in that faith. And the woman was healed from that moment. Now, some suggest that Jesus did this in a public manner for the purpose of restoring this woman publicly, because she would have had what would have been probably known and public as something that was keeping her from being participating in the public. Did you follow all that? And so now Jesus does this wonderful thing for her. And I first thought maybe it was a bit embarrassing what he did for her. But in fact, by declaring her clean in front of all the people, in a sense he was taking on the role of the priest. Elsewhere he says, go show yourself to the priest. But in this case, he makes that declaration. Of course, who is Jesus? He's our great high priest. Who's qualified? I think he's qualified. He declares her as clean. And we have another situation where someone who's unclean touches Jesus. And instead of Jesus becoming unclean, the person becomes clean. Man, if you feel unclean, I got some good news for you. Go to Jesus. How do we know this woman had a little bit of faith? Because she went to Jesus. Belief and action is what faith is. So when Jesus says, take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you, he did not say, take heart, daughter, you are healed because you knew I could save you. He said, take heart, daughter, because you knew it and you acted upon it. When Jesus entered the ruler's house, now we're back to the first story, he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd. It was said that even the poorest of people, this is more of a Jewish custom thing, that even the poorest of people were still required to hire 2 flute players and 1 wailer to help them in their funeral processions. Apparently, just the regular person can't wail well enough. And so there was probably a great deal of commotion here. Keep in mind also that in their custom it was to bury the person very quickly, within a day kind of thing. So this kicks into gear. If she really is dead, you got to get right on the process of the burial and all that goes with that. And so the flute players have been called, and they're playing, by the way, not joyful flute music, but a dirge. And there's wailing, and there's commotion. There would have been crying, all manner of noise. And that's what it says here. The noisy crowd. Filling the house, it sounds like. And he says, go away. And that sounds pretty nice, but it's the same word that he actually used back in 32 of chapter 8 when he told the evil spirits to go. Go away. Get out of here. In other words, get out of here. Now, to be fair, it's not their fault. They were following regular protocol when someone dies. So you can't really blame them. But I think the blame comes next, when Jesus says, she's not dead but asleep. And that's not a euphemism for dead like it is sometimes used later on in the New Testament. Jesus really is saying, she's not dead, she's actually just sleeping. And the people there are thinking, I mean, we're not doctors, but we know what dead looks like. We took her pulse, there wasn't one, she was dead. She was already getting cold to the touch, dead. And they laughed at Jesus, which I have found is generally not a good idea. So the crowd goes outside, and he takes the girl by the hand. And Mark says, Talitha cum, little girl, get up. Jesus lifts her up and gives her back to her family. We've been talking about Jesus. We've been talking about his authority. And he's demonstrated great authority over creation, right? When he calms the storm, over evil spirits when he casts them out, over sin when he forgives the paralytic. He's been demonstrating authority, but is there, from our perspective, a greater power than the power over death? Well, what are we all absolutely sure of is going to come in our lives? Barring the return of Jesus, we will all face death. That's the greatest enemy that there ever was. Death. And Jesus takes her by the hand and lifts her up. Death, no big deal for Jesus. Of course, the news spread throughout that region. Don't you think it would? No surprise to me. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now you'll notice the first time this phrase comes up in the book, in the gospel, Son of David. Well, the first time it comes up on the lips of others, because we've actually had that phrase. Don't you remember way back at the beginning of the book of Matthew? Verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. You could look back there if you wanted. I'm already there. The son of David. And we talked then that this has great implications, messianic implications. This has great kingdom implications. The son of David would sit on the throne forever. So whether this was hopeful, are you the son of David, or this was declarative, you are the son of David, this is their call out to him. Son of David, have mercy on us. When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him. So apparently they followed him inside. Now, these are two blind guys. I just tried to picture what that would have looked like. Two blind guys trying to follow a guy, and then into a house. I bet there was commotion and confusion and silliness. At least, without question, there would have been lots of noise, because if they weren't able to keep the track of him on their own accord, they would have had to have been asking, where'd he go, where'd he go, where'd he go? How do we get there? Help us, please help us. This is all that's going on. Now, why did Jesus wait until he was indoors, whereas in the last circumstance, he did it outdoors? I don't know. I don't know what Jesus does half the time, significantly more than half the time. Maybe just to see if they were really committed. Are they really committed? Will they follow me inside? I don't know. They followed him inside, that we know. And they continued to call out. In fact, they came right to him and they asked him. Or Jesus comes to them and asked them, "Do you believe?" Now I want you to understand the part that's important here. "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Jesus doesn't say, "Do you believe that you can be healed?" He says, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Why are those words? What has Matthew been trying to show us throughout this gospel as he's gone along that started at the very beginning? Who is this man? What did the disciples say when Jesus calmed the storms? They said, "What manner of man is this?" And Matthew has been answering that question, reintroducing that question, answering that question. Who did the demons refer to Jesus as? Son of God. They got it right. And now these blind men, Son of David. And they got it right. And Jesus says, "Do you think that I can do this?" Implying that he's the one with the power and the authority. And they said, "Yes, Lord." They said, "Yes, Lord." Lord, again, in its context, probably meaning Lord as in the Lord, not just a term of politeness. "Yes, Lord, we believe you have the power, that you are able to do this." Jesus says, "Well then, according to your faith, it will be done to you." Now the restoration of sight is a very common thing in the New Testament. Jesus does this a lot. But if you do some studying, you find out that no one was healed of their sight anywhere else. To be blind was a horrible thing, a horrible condition, and the metaphorical implications, right, of being in darkness. How many times throughout the Scripture is in darkness referred to the place of sin and evil and so forth? And so here we have a circumstance where Jesus demonstrates authority, in a way over even another realm or place that we maybe don't see quite as clearly, but the folks there would have understood. Jesus had authority over sight, over light and darkness. He could take away darkness and introduce light to those who had not had any light ever before. According to your faith, it will be done to you. According to your faith. Now again, according to their faith is not just referencing the fact that they believed knowledgeably. He is referencing the fact that they acted upon that belief. What did they just do? A couple of blind dudes following him around and into a house. They demonstrated their belief. And their sight was restored. And here, Jesus warns them sternly, and we've talked about this a little bit, right? "See that you tell no one about this." I honestly don't know if Jesus really expected them to follow that. I mean, I'm going to ask him about that one day. Like, did he really expect them to follow that? Like, was he really disappointed when they went around and told everybody that they were blind and now they could see and Jesus had the authority over light and dark? I don't know. You could argue they were disobedient. But I do know something that I see here. Here's a couple of guys who are told not to tell anyone, and they go and tell everyone. And here's a bunch of people who are told to tell everyone. And we rarely do. That kind of jumped out at me. Has Jesus done any less for us than this? In fact, hasn't Jesus done even more from our perspective and understanding? Maybe I should try the reverse psychology that Jesus used. Maybe I should say it to you, don't tell anyone. Do you think that would work? They were going out, a man was demon-possessed, could not talk, was brought to Jesus. When the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. I would say that as a father, there's been probably nothing that's brought me greater joy than learning the sound of the voices of my children. It doesn't say how long this had been taking place. If it was from birth, it probably wasn't. But the sound of a voice. And this would have been a voice that would have done what? Probably. This would have been the sound of a voice that probably would have praised God. Probably the first sounds that this voice made would have been sounds of praise and worship. I bet you that was an incredible scene. I'm always reminded of that song that we sing, that great old hymn. And the verse. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. You remember that verse? Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. It's from that song. And those words, they just grab me every time I hear them. It's a picture of the blind and the lame and the mute being freed from what they had been enslaved to, and be free to use those body parts to praise and glorify and honor God just gives me shivers, and it makes me just really humbled. And I have all those parts, and they're all working fine. And do I use them to bring glory and honor to God? If I have one that doesn't work, does that one keep me from using all the others to bring glory and honor to God? The Pharisees, well, first of all, the crowd say nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. And that's the real truth. These kinds of things were new things that had never been seen before. New patch, new wine in new wineskins. Jesus is talking about things that are new. But the Pharisee said it's by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. And you got to go, what? It reminds me of that other story, just last passage, where he casts out the demons and the whole town went to meet him and they said, hey, could you please leave? Please, please, please leave our region. And you go, what? And the Pharisees, and you go, what? And I'm not going to take it any further, because in chapter 12, they say that same thing again and Jesus answers them. And we'll talk about that at greater length when we get there. But here we have these stories of Jesus, they're grouped together as Matthew has put them in chapters 8 and 9, chapters 5 through 7, the teaching of Jesus, the authority in his teaching, then chapters 8 and 9, his authority demonstrated in all of these vast other ways. But I guess maybe it's because of the week that I've had, there was a question that's been on my heart, and then maybe it's been on your heart before. Because we have all these stories of people who've come to Jesus and they're healed. And my experience isn't the same as that. Like, my dad's got cancer. Maybe God will heal him. But likely, he won't. Why do I say that? I have no idea what God will do. Correct. But I can go based off of history, based off of our circumstances. And we say, but if everybody went to Jesus, if everybody who came to him, he received them and he healed them, why is that not still the case now? Why doesn't it work that way? Why does Jesus not heal us sometimes? In fact, many times. In fact, probably most of the times. I don't know if you've ever wrestled with that. If you haven't, you will. And sometimes people say, well, it's because you didn't have enough faith. I've heard that statement before. It's because you didn't have enough faith. So, of course, here I'm wrestling with these things, and I apologize for hijacking this message with my circumstances, but I don't know how to do it any different way. I wrestled that with this week, right? Well, do I believe God can save my dad and heal him? Yes, absolutely. So if he doesn't, does that mean that I didn't have enough faith? Does that mean that somehow my faith was lacking, or his faith, or all of ours together? Or I know that many of you will be praying for my family. Do I not believe that you have faith? This is the thought that came to my mind as I was wrestling with this. And here's what I wrote down. To believe God can heal you takes faith. But perhaps even greater faith is needed to trust God is with you, still loves you, is doing what is best for you, even when he doesn't heal you. Perhaps it takes great faith to be healed. Perhaps it takes greater faith to not be. Perhaps it takes a greater belief in who God is. Perhaps it requires a larger trust and confidence that he is sovereign and he is all-powerful and that he will follow through with what he said he's going to do. You see, ultimately we know that we will be healed, right? Perhaps part of it is a matter of perspective. There's not a day that doesn't go by when I'm not really anxious for my glorified body. And I don't have cancer. I don't have near the sufferings of many of you. And so there is hope in that we know that one day we will be perfected and we will be healed totally and completely without it ever going back to the way it was. Is there some room for rejoicing in that? Does that not in fact require faith to believe? Because have we seen it yet? No, I still felt the same junky way when I got out of bed this morning. I haven't seen it yet. Faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. I didn't make that up. The author of Hebrews did, chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is being sure of what you hope for, certain of what you do not see. When I talked to my dad this past week, I thought I was going to have to be strong for him. I thought I was going to have to encourage him. I hope I still was able to do that, but he said to me, and I appreciate so much hearing his heart of faith, because he quoted to me 2 Corinthians 12:9, which, by the way, is that whole thing where Paul prayed to have the thorn in his side taken away. Well, let me read what it says. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, hardships, persecutions, and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And as if to not skip a beat, my dad also reminded me of a couple of verses from Daniel chapter 3, verse 17. You're going, what's in Daniel 3? Well, these three dudes were told to fall down and worship this statue. Well, so was everybody else, but these three dudes refused to do it. And so the king made the furnace really, really, really hot so that the guards that were throwing in the wood burned to death. And he's going to throw these three guys into that fire, and these three guys say, we're not going to worship that image. Our God can save us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship. Can you say that I hope my dad's still saying that 2 months from now when he's dying from chemo and everything else that happens in his life. I trust and pray that he'll still be able to say that. Can you say that? I'm thinking to myself, man, I got a hangnail and I'm complaining about it. I mean, those words sound so good. You want to know what faith really is? Faith is not just believing God can heal you, but faith is trusting Him even when He doesn't. That's what faith is. I thought of another, what's the right word? Inhibitor, or perhaps confusion when it comes to faith and healing. I think sometimes it's, and maybe this is going to be, it's going to sound like I'm picking on words or it's a nuance, but I think sometimes if we're not careful, we have great faith in being healed and less faith in the one who does the healing. I think perhaps it's possible for us to be so consumed with being healed and the desire to be healed, and our faith is in being healed, that we've actually missed the point entirely. Because the point is not the faith in being healed. The point is the faith in the one who does the healing. Why does Jesus say to these men, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Because I think the idea here, and certainly as Matthew has been breaking it down for us, what have we been pointing to? Miraculous signs in and of themselves are probably useless when they validate the message and the messenger. Right? There was, when was it? Jesus fed 4,000 people, and then after that, the next story, we're going to get to this in a little bit, so I don't want to rob from future sermons. But the Pharisees say, "Hey, perform a sign for us to prove that you're God." That's almost exactly the words they used. And Jesus says, no, wrong. That's not how it works. The only sign, well, I won't steal from that. It's hard for me. Get ahead of myself. The point of the miracles is to point to the miracle worker. The point of the healings is to point to the healer. And so healing is not the highest priority. The healer is. And that right there, my friends, is where we have to be really, really careful. Because we live in a real comfortable and place of great health and prosperity, and we somehow, if we're not careful, have placed being healthy on the seat of our throne. And somehow we've come to believe that that is the highest priority, as if that is what we should strive for, and that is what we should try to achieve. And from God's perspective, guess what? I wrote in my notes that health is not the highest priority, holiness is. Believe it or not, your movement towards holiness could very well be better suited by you being sick and not being healed. In fact, how many times haven't you noticed it in your own life? When were you more likely to be dependent upon and have great faith in the healer? When you were sick or when you were doing great? By that token, we should all be miserably sick people because it would be good for us. Now, God doesn't want us to be sick. God desires for us to be healthy and whole. But a far greater significance to Him is He wants us to be sanctified. He wants us to be made holy. And if through the times of being sick or others that we know being sick and yes, even dying, if that forces us to go to Him, then has not the best accomplishment have taken place? I got an email this week from a gentleman who's going to be having a surgical procedure. He's got a big mass that's being pulled out. And I emailed him back and I said, "I'm going to be praying for you. And I'm going to be praying specifically that God gives you lots of opportunities to glorify Him through this process." And you're going, "Well, yeah, Pastor, you have to say things like that. You're the pastor." He wrote back to me and said, "Amen to that." I mean, isn't that the part that matters? I mean, what would be greater? What would be greater for my father, for your person that's sick, for yourself? What would be greater? That you would be made whole and enjoy life to yourself, or that you'd be a miserable sick wretch and bring glory and praise to God the Father? At the end of the day, who else can you trust? Who else can you trust? Where else could you go? Who was this woman who was bleeding to go to? Who was this synagogue ruler to go to? Who else? What were there other options? In that context or in this context? What are your other options? Some of you probably have yet to go to Jesus. Some of you are still thinking about it. And I proffer to you, what are your other options? To whom could you go to receive healing, but more specifically, to receive the forgiveness of sins? To whom could you go to be made whole, to be given a purpose and a future, to be forgiven? To whom could you go who has the authority over life and death? John chapter 6, a lot of people who are following and turned away after some kind of hard teaching. And Jesus says, turns to the disciples, the 12, he says, you guys don't want to leave too, right? And Peter says, maybe one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, he says, where else would we go? You alone have the words of life. You alone are the Son of God. A quick word of application. Because we talk about this thing. We talk about this trusting God, this believing in God. We talk about this faith thing. And sometimes I think we've kind of got ourselves into thinking that it's like the little engine that could. I don't know if you had that little storybook when you were kids. It's not a Canadian book, maybe. I think again. That's not how faith works. Faith in God, trust in Jesus, is not, I think again. There's actually some very tangible ways that this plays itself out. I wrote this in my notes. See if it resonates with you. Less worrying, more worshiping. Write this down. I know some of you don't take notes. You're saying, Pastor Matt, you never make us take notes. Today I'm making you take one note. This is it, the one note. For our purposes today, trust, belief, faith, what does it look like? It looks like less worrying and more worshiping. What is worship? We've talked about this before, but a quick review. Worship is not just when we gather together and sing songs, though that is worship. Worship, is it any coincidence that Steve read it from Romans chapter 12, verse 1? Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. So, less worrying, complaining, grumbling, more praising God. You know what my dad said to me before I hung up? He said to me, today is a good day and I thank God for it. Now, should it be any different for him or me or you? No. Less worrying and more worship. What did we talk about? Those body parts, right? The blind guys that now could see, the mute guys that now could speak, and what were they likely going to do with those body parts? According to the song that we sang, use them for the glorifying of God. And we've talked about this before, but I'll remind you again. How is it? How are you using what God has given you to bring glory to Him? Yeah, it's easy to think of all the things you don't have. What about the things you do? It's easy to think about the health you don't have. What about the health you do? It's easy to think about the friends you don't have. What about the friends you do? We could go on and on all day about that. Less worrying, more worship. To quote another song that we sing, it's called Glory to God. Creator God, you gave me breath so I could breathe. Sorry, that I could praise your great and matchless name all my days. So let my whole life be a blazing offering, a life that shouts and sings the greatness of our King. Now that's a great song. That is a great prayer. That is the prayer of our hearts. So let my whole life be a blazing offering, a life that shouts and sings the greatness of our King. Who is this Jesus? He's the authority. He's the authority over creation. He's the authority over the spiritual world. He's the authority over sin. He's the authority over our physical bodies. He's the authority over life or death. He is the Son of God, the Son of David. He is Jesus, the one who will save his people from their sins. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. You can trust Jesus. You can trust him with your, the physical world. You can trust him with the spiritual world. You can trust him with your physical health. You can trust him with sin. You can trust him with your life, because only he can save you. Father, we praise you and thank you for your word as it inspires us and challenges us. And we say, with the one man who said, "I do believe, help me with my unbelief." Father, may it be true of our hearts that we understand and recognize who Jesus is. He is God. And may our response to him be correct, to trust, to believe, to have faith. Would you help us to live that tangibly each day, regardless of our circumstances, through our circumstances? Help us to trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.